magnificent story, and it's so engaging. My prayer today is that if, you know, this should be an engaging story. If I make it boring, I think it's my fault. So I hope that you'll get caught up in this story. So it'll help if you have your Bibles open at Ruth. We'll start reading at chapter 1 and read verses 1 to 2. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So first of all, it tells us at the beginning of that verse, this is in the time of the judges. And as you may remember from our series a couple of years ago in this church, it wasn't an easy time to live in Israel. Four times, I think it says, in the book of Judges, there was no king and everyone did as they saw fit. And there was just recurring cycles where people would ignore God, then they'd suffer the consequences, and then they turn back to God. So here we read of a famine in the land, and my guess is that this famine is probably the result of people turning away from God. And this couple decided that they would fix that problem. The way they'd fix it is that they would just move to another land. Problem solved. So this caption here, you probably, there's no way you could read it on my picture. The caption says, Elimelech and Naomi with their two sons, it says, are driven by famine into Moab. I just want to plant a seed into your mind. I wonder if that really is the case. Were they driven by famine into another land? But who are these people? Well, the father's name is, let's look at some of the names. The father's name is Elimelech. And that name means God is my king. That's a good name. Especially in the time of the judges when everyone did as they saw fit. Because there was no king. It's a name that actually makes a theological statement. Elimelech, my God is king. God is my king. And yet, when you reflect on it, it's a little bit odd, isn't it? That this man whose name means God is my king ups stumps and moves to a place where God is not king. The mother's name is Pleasant, or Naomi. And outwardly she is pleasant, but inwardly, as we will see, she's the opposite. She's quite bitter. And they have two sons, sickly and pining. Mahlon and Chilion. And they lived in a town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread. But because there's no bread, they leave the house of bread and they go and live in Moab because they think that things might be better there. And what we've got to realize is that this is a huge theological statement. A man whose name is My God is King is going to live with his family in a place where God is not king. How's that going to work out for them? Well, let's read on. Let's read from verse 3. It's on page 187 if you've got the church Bibles. How's this going to work out for them? Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. I think Orpah means graceful or gazelle, and Ruth, I think, means friendly. And my guess would be that Orpah's the good looker and that Ruth is the more homely one. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, in actual fact it says by providing bread for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So tragedy enters their lives. Now this probably sounds a bit sexist, but I think it was Naomi that's the real mover and shaker when it comes to their move to Moab. Because her husband dies, and I would have expected if it was Elimelech's idea, that she would have said, well, come on, boys, it's time for us to go home. You know, there's relatives at home that can help us. But it seems that Naomi stays and stays for quite some time. She finds wives for her sons from the women of Moab. And then her two boys die. And then finally she decides that's enough. And she decides that she'll go back to Israel. And sadly, one of the reasons that she moves again is she's heard that there's bread now back in Israel. So I'm being a bit harsh and painting Naomi in the worst colours here. And don't get me wrong, I'm sure her husband was equally to blame. But it's almost as if she's saying, well, God's doing the good stuff back in Israel. Let's go back. But before she does, she tries to send away her daughters-in-law. So let's keep reading from verse 8. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons? And who am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me, and note the word bitter, than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this they wept again. Then Orpah, she kissed, and note the word kissed, her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung, and note the word clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, Yahweh, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth has determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, I think Naomi has trouble getting a head around Ruth's response here. I think reading between the lines, the way that Naomi makes decisions is if there's more advantage in doing one thing over the other, you do the one thing. It's as simple as that. And so she says to the daughters-in-law, look, on a cost-benefit analysis, you're better off to stay here in Moab. That's the way that Naomi operates. But there's something she hasn't factored in, and it's the word loyalty. So one of her daughters-in-law is talking about loyalty. What's loyalty? In fact, it says that Orpah kisses Naomi, but Ruth clings to her. It's like they're welded together. She says, I'm coming back to Israel with you. And you can see Naomi thinking to herself, there's nothing in that for you. So why does Ruth do it? Well, we're not really told. Was it simply that she loved Naomi? I'm sure that's part of it. How much did she actually know about Yahweh? Because she uses that word in verse 17. Did you notice that? So it's interesting to wonder what Ruth actually knew about Yahweh, because clearly Naomi had talked about him. And you can imagine Naomi being at a dinner party in the early days, and they say to her, tell us about the God of Israel. And she says, well, he's the covenant-keeping God, the Hesed, the loving and gracious God who never lets go of his people, that provides for his people, who never abandons his people. And everyone in the room is thinking, well, what are you doing here? Why have you come to Moab for food? We worship Baal. He gives us our food. So we don't know how much Ruth understood, but one thing we do know. Unlike Naomi, she knew theologically what changing geographical location actually meant. She said, for me to move to Israel is essentially to throw myself under the care of your God. So there's six things that she says. These are the things that she says. Where you walk, I will walk. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. This is in the middle. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and where you're buried, I will be buried. She's throwing herself at the mercy of this God of Israel. What's going to happen? It's a fascinating story, isn't it? Well, let's keep reading. We'll read from verse 19. What's going to happen? So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? I think Naomi was one of those mover and shaker sort of people. She comes back and they're going, is this her? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. These verses contain some of the most startling things in the book. You see, Naomi really says two things. She says, first of all, I went away full and God has brought me back empty. Really? Is that true? Hang on a minute. Didn't she call one of her sons sickly and the other one pining? That's not full. There's some revision of history going on here. Second of all, she says something quite startling. In the NIV, she says, the Almighty has brought misfortune on me. What she actually says in Hebrew is, God has brought ra, evil, on me. Wow. Now, admittedly, the Hebrew word ra has a wider semantic range than our word evil, and it can mean misfortune. But she is accusing God of something pretty serious here. God's brought evil on me. Whoa. It's kind of smoke coming off the page when you read that in Hebrew. She's saying, God, you've not played my little games with me. I had this perfect scheme worked out. I'm just teasing it out. I was only ever going to go to Moab for a short time. When things improved, I was always going to come back. I hadn't thought about who my sons were going to marry. hadn't thought about what schools they would go to or where they would worship. But I did talk about you at our dinner parties. I put in a good word for you. Things have gone belly up and it's all your fault. Wow. So what's going to happen? And all I can say is God is so gracious. God is good to this bitter, twisted up lady. And thankfully God is the faithful covenant-keeping God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Because I think if I was God at this point, I would have just zapped Naomi. Toast, as our Old Testament lecturer used to say. But that doesn't happen. Let's keep reading. Let's read from the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. I think Boaz means strength. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Favor is the word hesed. Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. Remember, this is the time of the judges. This is not a godly time. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter," isn't that lovely? "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor, such hesed?" Please note that word. "In your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner." Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, there's a lot in that. There's a few things I just want to pick up on here. First of all, seven times in the book of Ruth, it says that Naomi and her family had gone to live in Moab. You say, well, so what? That's where they went. Well, in actual fact, what it says seven times is that they went to the fields of Moab. So in this famine, they are looking to the fields of Moab to provide their needs. Now, seven times in the book, it refers to the fields of Judah. And this woman, this foreign woman, has happened, in inverted commas, to alight on the field of Boaz. Yet it's clear God's behind it. And God is showing this foreign woman hesed, or covenant loyalty and kindness. And he's doing it through Boaz. But that word hesed to a foreigner, covenant loyalty to a foreigner, hang on a minute, can God show covenant loyalty to a foreigner? This is a Moabite woman. The gods they worshipped were particularly nasty. They practiced child sacrifice. They worshipped fertility gods and practiced temple prostitution. And you remember, as the Israelites came into the promised land, it was the Moabites who tried to stop them. Not by fighting the army, but trying to seduce the men in the army. So God said in Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 3, Moabites were not allowed to worship with Israelites for at least 10 generations. So when she says she's a foreigner, that's how she would have been seen in Israel. She wouldn't have been seen in a very good light at all. In fact, the word she says is, I'm the strange woman. Same word that gets used in Proverbs, and often not in a very nice way. She's saying she's worthless. She says in verse 13, I don't even have the standing of one of your servant girls. Why would you notice me? And the answer is that she's cast herself at the feet of Israel's God. Boaz explains in verse 12, it's like her coming under Yahweh's wing. And if you read ahead, wing is the same word that will get used later for Boaz spreading a corner of his cloak over Ruth. And God is being kind to her, and that kindness is coming through a man called Boaz, who interestingly enough also has foreign blood in his veins. What foreign blood is in his veins, do you know? Rahab. Yeah, he's a descendant. He is a descendant of Rahab, the prostitute. And yet he's been described in this passage that we've just read as being a man of standing. And he's clearly faithful to Yahweh. That's encouraging, because as you read Judges, you think there's no faithful people left. So these two foreigners, in a sense, are pictures of faith in the story. It's a bit like in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is way up in Tyre and Sidon in Israel. Or actually not even in Israel, he's gone right out of Israel. And it says a Canaanite woman came to Jesus because her daughter had an evil spirit. And Jesus says it would not be right to take the bread and give it to the dogs. And she says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs from under the table. And Jesus says, you of great faith. Only twice does Jesus say that in Matthew. You of great faith. Everywhere else he says, you little faithers. Twice he says, you of great faith, and both times it's to foreigners. And in a sense, what they're saying, and when we're in Matthew, this was the line I took. The foreigners are saying, we'll have what Israel doesn't want. We'll have that. We want that. I think the same thing is happening in Australia. Christine was looking at some census figures at breakfast, I think, yesterday. And she was noting that only about 50% of people in Australia now have both parents who have been born in Australia. At least half of our families actually have at least one parent who's been born overseas. And Australians who have grown up with a Christian heritage are turning their back on Christianity. And yet it's often these foreigners who are saying, well, we'll have what you don't want. And my prayer is that this church will always have a place for people from other countries. And maybe like the foreigners in this story, it'll be people from other countries who will actually turn us cynical Aussies back to the Lord. But that will only happen if those that come from other countries don't go down the same path we have gone down, putting material goods before God and looking for blessing without the blessing giver. So one of the questions that we both need to ask, whether we're foreign born or Australian born, is whose fields are we gleaning in? And what is it about the promised land that in fact makes it the promised land? Is it just the good things in there? Or is it that God is the God of the promised land? So what happens? Let's keep reading. We'll read from verse 13. Ruth says, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have given me comfort And this is the turning point of the whole story. She's cast herself on the God of Israel. And the God of Israel has noticed her and is giving her comfort through Boaz. So you've given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. I think there's a bit of romance already happening here. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." Isn't that the most lovely picture of God providing for the foreigner? Pull out some grain, leave it for her in her path. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah, which I think from memory is about 40 litres. It's quite a lot of grain. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gleaned or had gathered. And Ruth also brought out and gave Naomi what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The turning point comes in verse 13. "You have comforted me." And Boaz gives hope to Ruth. And Ruth, in telling the story to Naomi, it gives Naomi hope to keep going. And the classic reversal continues here. The Israelites always believed that blessing would come to them first. And then, from the overflow of what God had blessed them with, they would bless the foreigners. But note very carefully what happens in this passage. We're told in verse 14 at lunchtime, it's Ruth the foreigner who is fully satisfied and there's some left over. You notice that? And in verse 18, when she goes home to Ruth, it says Ruth also brought out and gave Naomi what was left over after she had eaten enough. The Israelites were now, it's going back the other way. They're being blessed from the overflow of a blessing to some foreigners or to a foreigner. Wow, that's a theological statement. And seeing the way that God looks after Ruth through Boaz gives Naomi some hope, and she starts crawling out of her self-inflicted prison of bitterness. So we need to draw this to a close. I've suggested to you that there are two ways of looking at wisdom, and I believe that this is a wisdom book. There's two ways of looking at wisdom. One is, what can I get out of God? The other is, how do I fit into God's plans? Another way of asking it is, whose fields are we gathering in? Moab or Israel? Because sadly, sometimes our schemes appear, at least in the early stage, to work. There's a verse in Hosea. I'll put it up on the screen. "Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces." And so I can imagine a time early in their move to Moab where things appear to be going well. They've just rented a nice house on the outskirts of some town in Moab, and Elimelech has got work, and they're lying in bed those first weeks, and Naomi is saying, "This is the best decision we've ever made. You know, I went down to the market today, and do you know what the price of tomatoes was? 15 cents a kilogram. You can't even buy tomatoes in Israel right now." Compare that with Moses. In Hebrews 11:25 it says, "He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time." So think about this. Boaz, he stayed in Israel that whole time that the famine was on. Did he die? Did God not provide for him? For all I know, that they may have been very difficult years for him staying in Israel, but he didn't starve. In fact, now he's quite a wealthy man and is able to help out Naomi in her time of need. So which sort of wisdom are you operating on? Because I hate to say it, I think most of what we're getting served up in our Western churches is this one and not this one. 10 easy steps to get God to do what I want him to do, to jump through my hoops, to give me the most amazing, incredible life ever. I was at Vos Library the other day, the Baptist Library here in Perth, and they had a big stack of books at the front door, which I think they were giving away, called The Purpose-Driven Life. And it occurred to me, you know, which one of these does that book really fit into? Is it just saying, actually, I also want purpose? Give me that on top of all the other things I want from God as well. And I could say more about some of the resources that are coming out of the US at the moment in our bookshops. Some of the Christian shows on TV. But I'm going to exercise restraint. But at the end of the day, this approach is anti-gospel. Because what it's saying is, I can have all the good things in life without actually needing a Messiah in my life. So the last thing I want you to think about for next week is, what's the real answer? The real problem in Israel at that time wasn't famine. The real problem for this family, in fact, wasn't widowhood and the need for husbands. The real problem was not even the maternal need for children. Although, as you'll point out, in Israel, that was really important. That was someone's future, was tied up in whether they had children. And Naomi, there was no future. Her husband was dead. Her sons were dead. In a sense, there was no future. Her hope had been cut off. Yes, but why? Their real hope was always that they would be in the line of the Messiah. That it would be the Messiah that would come and solve the problems in Israel. That's the only solution to this problem. And it comes as we read the second half of this book. You'll notice the last verses of this book are a genealogy. And the genealogy ends with these words, "And Jesse, the father of David." So I want to suggest to you, if you're not sure which model of wisdom you're using, if the ultimate solution in your life is not a Messiah, if what you really want to hear about is some steps to success, some sort of method to get good things out of God that bypasses the cross, if you're more interested in building palaces than being mistreated along with the people of God, we're gleaning in the fields of Moab. We're missing it. So for homework, I've asked you to read the rest of Ruth and ask yourself, what then is my definition of wise? How does wisdom and the Messiah fit together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you give us true wisdom. I pray that you help us to see that the only solution to life's problems is a Messiah. Amen.